Well, good morning. I'm so glad that you're here today. For those of you who are watching on our live stream, thank you for joining us as well. And I pray that just as we sang this morning, that the Lord is meeting you where you are, that you've been blessed in this time of worship, and that He speaks to you through this message today. With that in mind, I invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Esther in the Old Testament. And again, we won't judge you if you need to use the table of contents to find it. It's a hard book to find some back in the crispy section of the Old Testament. We continue our short series this morning through this fascinating book. And I think in the first 2 weeks, God has already been teaching us quite a bit, and I think He has a word for us today for sure. Now, we'll be in the crux of the whole book today in chapter 4, so you can go ahead and turn there. Or if you picked up a copy of the sermon note sheet in the back or downloaded it from our website for those who are listening at home, the text is printed there on the back. Before we get into the scripture, I want to share a couple of stories. First is from a Facebook friend of mine, a retired pastor, who shared a story this week I'll just read it. In Clinton, Mississippi, some years back during halftime at the high school football game, a group of students jeered at the band presentation of their opponents. Boring, they all called out loud and real slow. A 4-year-old child in the crowd was puzzled by that. Her mother explained that kids sometimes do that when they feel the other team's band work is poor and unworthy. So the very next Sunday morning, right in the middle of the sermon at Clinton's First Baptist Church, that 4-year-old little girl stood up and did the same thing. Boring. Hopefully no one gets any ideas today. I share that partly to tell another story. If you were here last week, you know that we had a little fun with a story about Haman and Mordecai from Esther chapter 3. I shared that there's a tradition in many Jewish synagogues that when they celebrate Purim or Purim, which is the Jewish festival or holiday that commemorates the events that occurred here in the book of Esther, that they read the entire book, all 10 chapters of Esther together. And when they do it, when the villain of the story arrives in chapter 3, that all the people, and in fact, every time for the rest of the book, for 53 references to the book, the name, the wicked Haman shows up. Every time his name is mentioned, the people boo and hiss and try to drown out his name. And in fact, on the other side, when Mordecai is kind of the hero of the story, every time his name is mentioned, everybody cheers. So last week, thank you, we tried our hand at being Orthodox Jews at least for a week, except for without the little yarmulkes. And we had a fun time, children and adults alike, booing and hissing our way through the message. Except there was a dad with his 3-year-old son, and I won't mention any names, but he apparently has worked hard to teach his little boy to be kind and polite, not to be mean or hateful. And when dad joined the crowd and started booing Haman, the little guy looked at him with horror, with disdain, and every time he would join the crowd and do it again, he would put his hand over his mouth and say, "No, Daddy." Maybe like Joshua, we need to understand Joshua, Justin's Joshua, that maybe Jesus loves Haman too. So we'll try to be nice today. Before we get into our text, I want to ask a question, a special just upfront question. And this question will serve as an important backdrop for everything, for what we're going to read and everything we're going to talk about in our message this morning. And the question is very simply this: do you believe in destiny? Do you believe in destiny? Now, I'm not talking about a romanticized, Disney-fied sense of destiny. I'm definitely not talking about a fate that's just random. When I say destiny, I'm talking about something that is, well, obviously destined to occur. Some might even suggest predestined, which is a term we find in the Bible a few times and a subject of much debate. Destiny is thought to be a predetermined course of events or a preordained path of our lives. And some would suggest that it actually contrasts with the things like volition or human free will. I don't think those are mutually exclusive, actually, especially with the God of the universe who is wiser than we, who has a perfect plan and will, and can take our choices and somehow weave them together to make all things work together for good. And in fact, our story today, which is really just part of a much larger story that is really the whole book, but we're trying to divide it up into bite-sized pieces, it certainly seems to point toward destiny, but also includes free will. One more thing before we read. I want to take a few minutes just to kind of recap the story from the first three chapters of Esther for those who haven't been with us, or just to catch you up on what's happened in the story, kind of like scenes from the previous episode, like you might see at the beginning of a TV show to catch you up on the plot line in the series. For us, it's just three quick reminders about the key players in the story and how we get to this crucial point of our scripture from chapter 4 today. The first reminder, which encompasses chapters 1 and 2, we'll call Esther's unlikely rise to become queen. You'll remember that in chapter 1, the king of the Persian Empire, Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes, he throws a six-month feast followed by a seven-day party where the wine is flowing freely, and when everyone is nice and soused, he tries to get his trophy wife, Queen Vashti, to come and parade herself around in front of his drunken friends. She refuses, so he's humiliated, and he basically kicks her to the curb, which means he needs a new queen, and that's the whole setting for the story. That's why we know all those details. So in chapter 2, he basically has a kingdom-wide contest to choose a new queen, a Miss Persia contest, a bigger version of The Bachelor. And in a crazy turn of events, the one he chooses is a young Jewish orphan girl named Hadassah. We know her by her Persian name of Esther. Except no one knows that she is Jewish. The Jews who have remained there in Persia after being released from captivity were still seen as sort of foreigners, and there was certainly enough anti-Semitism there that they just felt it was best to keep their heritage under wraps. Either way, in a story right out of a fairy tale, Esther is now the queen of Persia. Which moves us to the second reminder that comes from chapter 3, and that is that it involved Haman's evil plan to exterminate the Jews. His plan to exterminate the Jews. We read that Haman was elevated to the position as the second in charge of the entire kingdom by the king. He was a wicked and evil man. He hated the Jews. We know he was identified as an Agagite, and we know that from the Bible, from history, that means he was from a descendant of Amalek, from the Amalekites, and from the very time that the Israelites had been escaped from their bondage in Egypt and had crossed the Red Sea, the Amalekites had been attacking, and they'd been at war for 1,000 years almost. And in fact, about 500 years earlier, the Amalekite king, Agag, from which he was a descendant, Haman was, had been captured by Saul and then brutally killed by the prophet Samuel. So there was some history there, and there was some built-in bad blood toward the Jews. And then there was this one Jew, Mordecai, who happened to be Esther's older cousin, but had raised her after her parents had died when she was young. He refused to bow down to Haman, which infuriated him to no end. And then when he discovered he was a Jew, he was just going to have him killed. But then he decided this might be the opportunity that he was looking for to go ahead and rid the kingdom of all the Jews. So he presents to the king a plan for his version of the final solution, his own holocaust to annihilate the Jews, and the king agrees. So you got all that? That's where we are. So the last reminder from the story is not what we've read, but what we haven't read. It's an interesting way of looking at it. That is, God's absence, at least on the surface, he is seemingly nowhere to be found. The book of Esther is significant in that the name of God or Lord or any reference to him at all is never mentioned in the whole book. Some have tried to discount the book of Esther, even pull it from the pages of Scripture because God isn't included. But the reality is, he's there. If you look closely, he is involved, even if you don't read his name. Some commentators would even suggest that the absence of his name is intentional to make a point that he is hidden in plain sight, working behind the scenes, providentially orchestrating events to do his will. And I think we'll see that in our text today, which leads us finally, to chapter 4. So let's read. When Mordecai learned that all had been done, that is, the plot that Haman had devised to exterminate his people, the Jews, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. And by the way, if he had been hiding the fact that he was a Jew before, he clearly wasn't worried about that anymore. So he went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, that is about Mordecai, her cousin slash stepfather, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and to plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go back to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the peoples of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, if there is but one law to put to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I've not even been called to come into the king these last 30 days." And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went and did everything as Esther had ordered him. So Mordecai hears about this genocidal plot to kill the Jews, and he sends an urgent message to his royal cousin, the queen, to tell her, "Esther, you just got to do something about this." And Esther sends a message back to him, verse 11, "Cousin Mordecai, I appreciate your concern, but what can I do? I mean, you remember how the king Ahasuerus responds to women who disagree with him. He just banished Vashti completely from the kingdom just because she refused to strut her stuff before his drunken buddies. So imagine what he would do to me if I had the audacity to confront him about the way he's running his government. And besides, we know that the Persian law says that if anybody comes before the king uninvited, he could be killed. So for this little Jewish girl to appear before Ahasuerus to tell him he doesn't know how to run his kingdom, that would be a death wish." Mordecai's response to her, verse 13, is timeless, the theme of the entire book. He says, don't think for a minute that if the king goes through with this, that you will escape any more than the other Jews. For if you keep silent, God's going to raise up relief, deliverance from some other place. But you and your father's house, you're going to perish anyway. In other words, the question is not whether God will accomplish his purpose and his will and save his people. The question is whether you're going to be saved. Verse 14, he says, "Who knows then whether you've not come to this point, to this place in the kingdom, just for such a time as this?" That's destiny. Her response in verse 16 is one of the greatest statements of courage and faith in all the Bible. "I'm going to go to the king, though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Now, this is where we stop this week's episode of the story, a cliffhanger that will hopefully bring you back again next week. But the good news is, spoiler alert, that there's a plot twist of all plot twists coming up in the next few chapters, and Esther will live out her destiny and do God's will, which brings us back to that subject of destiny. I believe God has a purpose and a plan, a destiny for each of our lives, that He knows where we are, where we've been, what we've done, where we're going even. He's God. He is sovereign. He has a vantage point outside of time and space as we know it. And so He can know these things that we can't know. I know that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, and it can be intellectually challenging for us to comprehend. But for me, I can live with that. He is God. I'm not. And I'm comfortable with that arrangement, at least most of the time. Sometimes I try to elevate myself to God, but He usually fixes that pretty quick. How God works His sovereign will in our lives amidst the free will that He has granted us is beyond my understanding. But I do know that He has a plan and a purpose and a will for my life and for your life. And I also know that my life will be incomplete unless I find my purpose in His plan. And there's nothing, no circumstance, no pandemic, no sickness, no king's edict, nothing that can thwart God's will for my life. Nothing. I think I mentioned before, but several years ago when most of our kids were at home, just kind of became a theme. Our kids, something would start being said and we'd repeat it enough. I think one of my daughters started it, that if we faced a particularly scary situation, maybe there was a tornado warning or something, or maybe we were up in the mountains and we were hiking and one of our kids would get too close to the edge and we'd say, come back, it's dangerous out there. Or maybe we found some food in the far back of the refrigerator and didn't know how long it had been there and whether we should eat it. And somebody would say, well, go ahead and eat it. And this is when the line would come out. Well, if it's your time, it's your time. I can't tell you how many times I have heard that and said that in my house. There's a certain silliness about it for sure, a gallows humor almost, or maybe just a Letson humor, whatever. But it also had some theological truth beneath it, that if it's our time, that is, if it's time for us to die, there's not much we can do about it. And if it's not, then we really don't have anything to worry about. Our fate, or better yet, our destiny, is not really in our hands at all, so we can go ahead and live our lives. Certainly a freedom to that. I like the way George Whitefield said it. We are all immortal until our work on earth is done. Which was, with much more seriousness and with great courage, is what Esther was basically saying here. If I perish, I perish. If it's my time, it's my time. I got to do what I got to do. Honestly, most of us have never really faced a situation where our lives may be on the line for our faith. At least we haven't yet. But there are plenty of implications these days about living our lives versus just preserving our lives, with a faith in a sovereign God who holds our lives in His hands. This morning, when I say when it's your time, I'm not just talking about life or death. I'm talking about for such a time as this, when it's your time of destiny. When it's your time to, as Erwin McManus wrote, seize your divine moment. I realize there are no queens among us, except, of course, Mrs. Letson, but we won't get into that at this point. But none of the rest of us have been trusted into an unlikely position to save our people from genocide. But there are moments every day that call for us to step up with courage and conviction, with faith and faithfulness, with obedience to the God who calls us, who holds us in the center of His hand, who puts us in positions to do His will. And I believe, particularly in this crazy season of 2020, that never in our lifetimes have we been better positioned to be used for God's kingdom than now, for such a time as this. This morning, I want to unpack a few principles from this chapter, some realities for seizing our own divine moments and seeing God work in our lives. The first reality is this: God is at work in your life, even if you don't see it. Now, this may be repetitious because we've basically said the same thing the last 2 weeks, but it's a theme because of the reminder of the absence of any mention of God in the whole 10 chapters of Esther. Just because we don't see God or are not aware of His presence does not mean that He's not there, that He's not at work. And you may not be in a palace, but God has you where He wants you for a reason. The key here is to notice the otherwise unnoticeable, to be aware of those things going on behind the scenes, to dust things off so that you can see God's fingerprints all over the place, to pull out your black light so that you can see the mustard stains that you missed before. Some of you won't get that, so just ask your mom, I guess, or not. As I've said many times already, nothing in your life is accidental or incidental or coincidental. But we have to see those things as providential. And that is God who sees pro video. Pro is before, video is he's to see. So He sees before. He has a vantage point to see outside of time, to orchestrate events, to maneuver people, to put together divine appointments, to make all things work together for good. Now, you can deny that, you can ignore that, or you can open your spiritual eyes so that you can begin to be aware of His work, which will, at the very least, change your perspective with everything that you face, and especially when you face difficult times. Now listen, I'm not saying you should practice a cheesy Pollyanna faith. Every time something bad happens, praise the Lord, God is good all the time. I don't think God is impressed with those kinds of cliches. I know He's good all the time. I'm not denying that. But for us to state that at a time like that does not just make you really believe it. And we don't believe that you believe it. Nobody really wants to hear that. But what I am saying that when you face hard times and difficult circumstances, it sure helps to understand that God has a plan for it. We don't read one time where Esther or Mordecai say out loud that their God, that Yahweh, is involved. But you definitely get that sense, especially for Mordecai, that he understands that God has been putting things in place just for such a time as this. Even that statement seems to recognize that there's something going on here that's bigger than him and Esther and Haman, and that there's a kingdom at play that's much larger than that of Ahasuerus. Second principle, the second reality. Times of crisis often bring great opportunity. Now, when you are in the middle of it, all you can see is the crisis. But that's why it's so important that you take a step back and you try to see things from God's view, from behind the scenes. I remember hearing John Maxwell say one time that every miracle in the Bible started with a problem. So if you've got a problem, you're a candidate for a miracle. And that's true. I think I mentioned a few times or a few weeks back that the book of Esther, not only does it not mention God or the temple or anything religious, if you will, but there's not a single miracle in the entire book. Except, as one commentator pointed out, the whole book is a miracle. All those just so happened events, one after the other, when you put them all together, you know they couldn't have been random. They couldn't have just been coincidental. You put them all together, the whole book's a miracle. God was preparing for this opportunity for Mordecai and Esther and for all of His people. Well, we talked about this early on in our study of Acts that we just finished a few weeks back. Just about the time the corona apocalypse just shows up and everything was shut down, we were in a place in Acts where the church was starting to face persecution. And when they faced it, they were forced to scatter, to run for the hills, run for their lives, actually. And as they did that, they ran all over the place. And when they did that, they took a contagious gospel with them. As long as they were socially distanced and quarantined in Jerusalem, the Great Commission was not going to be accomplished. But when they went out into the world, whether it was their own choice or not, Suddenly they went into all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. But it took a crisis, which didn't seem in the least bit something like a good thing for them, and it's definitely not something they would have ever asked for, but it took that to push them out of their nest, to move them beyond their comfort zones, to go and do what they were called to do to begin with. I shared with you at that time something that was, I think, first shared by JFK, President Kennedy, that the Chinese word, the drawing, I think their characters are called ideograms, you know, the little symbols. Anyway, the word for crisis is a combination of two symbols. Well, one is a symbol for danger. The other is a symbol for opportunity. So yes, a crisis may be uncomfortable. It may even be dangerous, but with it comes opportunity. And for Esther, that was clearly the case. It very well could cost her life. It was an open door, an opportunity, but with that opportunity, there came a stewardship. As Spider-Man would say, with great power comes great responsibility. So Mordecai reminds her, who knows whether you've not come to this place, to this position in the kingdom, for such a time as this. This is your divine moment. And when she walked through that crisis, the door of opportunity sprung open. Number three, desperate situations teach us about desperate dependence on God. And as much as we usually do all that we can to avoid desperate situations, if they lead us toward a desperate dependence, that's a good place to be. Where we don't have anything left but God, but that's all we need. We read here, Esther was, as Everett McGill said a few times in O Brother, Where Art Thou, in a tight spot. She knows if she does nothing, her people will die, and she very likely will too, even if she happens to be the queen. And if she tries to do something and goes into the king's presence uninvited, then she stands a very likely chance of being executed anyway. She is dead if she does and dead if she doesn't. Truly a desperate situation. And though we know that things did turn out well for her, in that moment she has no idea that it will, and her life literally hangs in the balance. You can almost feel her pulse pounding, her palms are sweaty. There's a knot in the pit of her stomach. And here's where we find the one reference to anything spiritual in the whole book of Esther, albeit a veiled one. Esther tells Mordecai, verse 16, go gather all the Jews that you can find in Susa, and you all fast on my behalf. Don't eat or drink for 3 days. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, even if it's against the law, even if it may cost me my life, I'll do that. She calls for a fast from the people. And though it doesn't mention prayer or seeking after God, that's clearly implied. There really wasn't such a thing as fasting without prayer. This was not some sort of intermittent fast to level her blood sugar or something. This was not the latest fasting diet fad. This was seeking the Lord while he may be found. It was a desperate call in a desperate situation that was desperately dependent on God to come through. And again, that's not a bad place to be desperate for God. So this morning, if you find yourself pretty desperate, call out to him. Lean into him. Trust him in total dependence. That's what faith is. And for that matter, if your circumstances are all good, if you're living your best life now, and you don't have a single care in the world, don't let that keep you from depending on God as well. In fact, everything going right can be one of the hardest temptations for our faith at all. Because at least in the back of our minds, we get this idea that we really don't need God. I've got this, God. But you don't have to wait till the wheels come off to trust him. You can place your faith fully in him now, in good times and bad, and let him grow your dependence on him right where you are. Whether it's fasting and praying or just seeking him daily. In that light, number four, faith usually acts in spite of doubt. Faith usually acts in spite of doubt. And here's what I mean. We tend to think of people who have great faith as just those who are just going full speed ahead, never doubting, fully trusting God, because James wrote it, a man who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man expect to receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man in all his ways. And we say, no, a man of faith never doubts. But this is what I found in my own experience and what I find throughout Scripture. Most people who took steps of faith did so while they're still really not so sure how it's going to turn out. Their faith had plenty of doubts. They believed, but they needed some help with their unbelief along the way. And I think that's how it was with Esther. She did what she had to do, but clearly she did it reluctantly. She was scared to death. Was she sure that God was going to deliver her? I don't think so. Were there any guarantees of such? None whatsoever. But she was going to the king anyway, and if she perished, she perished. That's a different kind of faith. That's a commitment faith. It's also a good reminder that often God reveals his will to those who make themselves available to do it, no matter the cost. But she didn't confess deliverance and speak it into existence. She didn't say, because I believe, I will receive. She didn't say that she was claiming a promise and God was obligated to answer the way that she wanted. She said, I'm going to do this, and quite honestly, I don't have a clue how it's going to work out. And the encouragement for us here is, and sometimes if you're anything like me, you feel like your faith is weak, and you aren't sure what you believe, and you don't know if you really heard from God or what your next step is, and you're trying. You're really trying to trust God here, but you're just not sure. And that's a good place to start with the faith that you have, even if it's the size of a mustard seed. You don't start with the faith that you don't have, obviously, but the faith that you do have. And really, it's not about our faith anyway. It's about God. It's not faith in faith. Real faith is demonstrated in a willingness to depend completely on the faithfulness of God. And he can be trusted. Which leads us to the last truth, the last reality, and that is, you can't hold on to this life. So go ahead and risk it for God's kingdom. Risk it. Back to that last line one more time. I'm going to the king, and if I perish, I perish. It's reminiscent of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego going into the fiery furnace in Daniel. Our God will deliver us. But even if he doesn't, well, if he's still God, and we'll serve him and him only. That's such an I surrender all statement. You're talking about seizing your divine moment. This is a total abandon, a sold out willingness, even with all of her doubts. She's all in. Here was someone who was denying herself and taking up her cross and following, so to speak. Let's backtrack some to hear that conversation one more time. Even if it did come from a messenger back and forth between Mordecai and Esther, he tells her, don't think if this all goes down that you're not going to, that you're somehow going to escape just because you're in the palace. The edict is for all Jews. You're a Jew. You're toast too. For if you keep silent, God is going to raise up deliverance from someplace else, but you'll still be toast. In other words, God wants to use you, but if you chicken out here, he'll use someone else. But you won't be in any better place because you were scared to take the risk. What he was saying was, your safety is a myth. In the whole book, the word perish and destroy occurs more times in this book than the first five books of the Bible combined. It's as if the book is reminding us that death and danger are always nearby. And what is certain, Mordecai tells her, is that God will accomplish his purposes with or without you. Esther, you might die either way, so you might as well go out doing what's right. And that goes for all of us. Our safety is a myth whether we're quarantined, washing our hands 50 times a day, wearing a mask, exercising regularly, eating our vegetables, wearing our seatbelts, even flossing. Safety is an illusion. So you might as well bet your life on what you know will last. Not the temporal, but the eternal. Which reminds me of the words of Jim Elliot, the missionary to Ecuador back in the 1950s, who was martyred in his late 20s. He wrote in his journal, "Be sure when it comes time to die, all you need to do is die." That's a great quote. In other words, be ready to die because it could happen to any of us anytime. And for him, that was spot on. But his most famous quote, the one that you probably have heard, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. By the way, Jim Elliot died a cruelly unfair, tragic death at the hands of the very people he was trying to reach with the love of Christ. You know how many other people along the way, over the centuries, even around the world today, living for Christ, have probably said, like Esther, "I'm going to live out my faith, and if I perish, I perish." And we've never heard of any of them because they perished. They died for their faith. Faith is not a guarantee that it's all going to work out. It's a trust in God, whether it does or not. Our life is passing by quickly, and it's not something we can just hold on to, even if we try real hard. And if your goal is just life preservation, that's not much of a way to live anyway. Because if and when it's your time, well, it's your time. You cannot lose whatever you've staked in God's kingdom. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So you can bet your life on that. That's why Jesus told us about denying self, about losing your life so that you can gain it. It's a release. It's a surrender. Boy, does it free you up to choose to be faithful and obedient to the Lord where he has you in the divine moments that he provides. That is your destiny for such a time as this. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come today recognizing your fingerprints all over our lives, how you have numbered our steps and moved us to this point, and how you do that in ways that we're often unaware, that you surround us with people, you put us into situations around others that you want to use us. And we pray, God, if it's not a monumental generation-saving situation like it was for Esther, but still you want us to do your will, that we would be fully sold out, fully available, fully ready, knowing that you placed us there for a reason. Help us to live out the destiny you've called us to in the center of your will for such a time as this. We submit, we surrender our lives to you. Do your will, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.